Well, let's join together again and turn to the Word of God in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Let's read together again verses 9 through 11. That's a portion that we'll be considering tonight in our studies. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Word of God says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Amen. May God indeed speak to our souls in his word tonight. Let's bow together once more. We need the Lord's help. Let's ask the Lord for his grace and his help tonight in the word. Eternal God, we thank you for the opportunity to praise your name tonight, to worship, to thank you, to glorify in the fact that we who were helpless and hopeless have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, it's good to remember these things. Help us to remember them day by day, to live as those who are saturated in the gospel and not consumed by this world. May tonight's message, may it lead to that end that we will hold loosely to this world and glorify and glory in the cross of Christ. So bless our fellowship tonight, bless our studies in the word. Do give us a ready mind to receive the word. Deliver us from lethargy and tiredness as we come to the end of our Lord's day. And help us to benefit from the word tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, after each sermon, the men who kindly do sermon audio will often loiter in my presence looking for a title. I don't really do titles, but tonight I've got a title. And tonight's message is entitled, "Glorying in Grace, Not Goods." It's easy to remember. And I say that because that is, I believe, the theme of these verses here in James chapter 1. It is that we would glory in God's grace, and not in the goods that we may possess in this world. The verses speak of those who are rich, verse number 10, and those who are of low degree, verse number 9. There's a scene in contrast. There's an opposite here. There are those on the one hand who are of low degree, and on the other hand there are those who are rich. Undoubtedly, the term rich that is used in James is referring to financial prosperity. Chapter 5, verse number 1 says, "Go to now, ye rich men." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in a poor man," you get the picture. The contrast here is of prosperity and wealth in contrast to one of low degree. The word low degree, and it's one word there in the original, is a word that speaks actually of humility. It's not the only word that's used for poverty in the New Testament, but it does and it can refer to financial poverty. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, it says this, "Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates." It's the word that's used here for low degree. I believe James uses the word low degree because he's going to make a play on words in the original that you see in verse number 10. There's a brother of low degree being exalted, and the rich is then made low. And the word low in verse number 10 is a connected word to that used in verse number 9 regarding the brother of low degree, but more of that later. The point is that we are seeing James teaching here for the first time lessons regarding how we view our financial and our economic status. The question I have is, what constitutes poverty. How do you define poverty? Is it a measure of monetary or property assets? Is it the ability to sustain life? Is it that we should all enjoy the same opportunities as others? Are you poor in comparison to someone else in your neighbourhood who may have more? Is that how you assess poverty? Well, each year there is some data produced. The US Federal Poverty Guidelines are produced to help determine financial eligibility for certain federal programs. Never ever thought the time would come that I would discuss such a thing in a pulpit, but it seems to be a helpful way to perhaps help us to define what we're dealing with here. These figures are updated each year by the Census Bureau. They're used mainly for statistical purposes, if you like, preparing estimates for the number of Americans in poverty each year. They're a measurement, in part, determined by how many people are in the household. So if there's one in a household, the poverty threshold is $12,760 a year. So under that, you're deemed by the federal government to be in a state of poverty. Two people, 17,000 plus, three people, almost 22,000, and four people, just over $26,000 of annual income. Those figures, of course, do not arrive from the Bible. Sometimes it's said that the Bible's definition of poverty is the inability to clothe or to feed oneself. You think of the reference, having food and raiment, therewith to be content. Or James chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily foods. So you measure poverty based upon clothing and food, those matters of life's essentials. All of that is true. That is a good measure of poverty. But the Bible presents the rich as having an abundance and the poor as having less. You think of the Proverbs, better a little. There are comparative terms. It's not a cut and dry issue. It's not that some of you, while you have clothing and while you have food, do not consider yourself as being poor. There is a spectrum of wealth in this world, and the Bible does not disavow us of that concept. Of course, there's also a context of poverty. A man of very limited means in the US may be very well off in another country. I say all that just so you understand that these verses do not simply refer to the very poor or the very rich, but address all of us. Whatever our bank balance, as we seek to live wisely in this world. I don't really want to know your financial status tonight, but I'm suggesting to you that there is application in both directions in this congregation, both to those who, in comparison to others, are of low degree, and to those in comparison to others who are very affluent. To both the rich and the poor, it is our responsibility to glory in grace and not in goods. Again, I use the word glory because that's the word that's used in verse number 9. You don't see it in the English Bible here, but let the brother of low degree rejoice. Rejoice. It is the word that is used elsewhere for glory. The usage of the word is interesting as we think of a definition. It is translated sometimes rejoice, sometimes glory, other times boast. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, when Paul is humbling the Corinthian believers that no flesh should glory in his presence. They shouldn't rejoice, they shouldn't boast because of something they are. Rather, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That our boast is in the Lord. But turn to Galatians chapter 6. I really want you to appreciate this particular word. Galatians chapter 6, please. The Galatians chapter 6 and the verse number 13. Of course, in Galatians, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who are really advocating the necessity of performing Jewish ceremonies alongside allegiance to Christ. Not removing Christ, but Christ plus. And it says, for neither are they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory or boast in your flesh. And the sense is that they are encouraging the believers to have their confidence in the presence of God based upon the works of the flesh, circumcision, or whatever else it might be. Now Paul says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory. The same word being used here that is rejoice in James chapter 1. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying his confidence before God is not in all of his acumen, it's not in all of his heritage. It is in the grace of God and the cross of Christ. That's what his boast is in. You go back to Romans chapter 2, and you'll see the word used in a very similar fashion here. Romans chapter 2, and the verse number 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Again, the Jews are under scrutiny here in Romans. They're not going to escape the wrath of God because of their heritage, but yet that is their boast, that is their glory, that's their confidence. It's a false confidence. Verse number 23, thou that makest thy boast the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. You're seeing here again that the Jews are claiming, well, we have the law, we have God, we have the covenant, therefore we are safe. That mindset is the very antithesis of biblical Christianity. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that salvation is by grace, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Same word. These are all equivalent to usage of the word that we have in James chapter 1. Let me show you one other passage, Philippians chapter 3. It's the last passage in this section, Philippians chapter 3. Here Paul describes the very identity of true believers. Verse number 3 of chapter 3. For we are the circumcision. In other words, we're the true people of God, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It's the word rejoice you're seeing here. Their boast is in Christ, not in the flesh. Verse number 5, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So you're beginning to see, I trust, a developed understanding of this word rejoice in James chapter 1. You see, you shouldn't read it, let the brother of low degree be happy in that he is exalted. But rather, it is that the brother of low degree has confidence in the presence of God. He can glory and boast in that he is exalted. We'll come to see what that means. And so the sense of the words here is that if we rejoice or glory in something, that something is the ground of our confidence or security or worth or value. That is bang up to date. You go into a secular psychologist and you lie back upon the couch. I'm not sure they still do that nowadays. Probably don't. I've never been there. But if you lie back and you begin to explore someone's struggles in this world, they'll begin to analyze, well, where does this person find their identity? In what is their security? Where is their worth? Oh, they come in with a sense of no value, no self-value. Where are you going to find it? Well, some will find it in family. Some will find it in wealth. The child of God will find it in Christ and in Christ alone. And so that's why I say that this passage is teaching us to glory in grace and not in goods. And with that in mind, I have just two very simple things as we begin to expand upon that subject. I want to begin by showing you that there is an implied corrective here, an implied rebuke, an implied warning. And there's then an explicit command. First of all, then, the implied corrective or the implied rebuke. And that is this. Earthly status must not be the ground of our confidence before God. Note what I said there. I said earthly status must not be the ground of our confidence before God. I did not say riches must not be the ground of our confidence before God. For to say that may cause you to believe that the poor cannot be guilty of the same sin. But as we'll see, they can be. See, when you come, and when we come to see the positive reasons for boasting and for rejoicing, we will see that they are terms that describe God's work of grace. I'm putting that up front. And because the positive reason is given, it implies an opposite negative. If they are to boast, glory, rejoice in this, then they are not to boast, glory, rejoice in that. And that is their earthly status, whether they be rich or whether they be poor. Now, immediately, we may think that this refers to the rich. Oh, yeah, those who've got loads of money, they find their status, their wealth, their confidence, their glory, they find it in their financial status. And it does apply very firmly to those with wealth. But such is the heart of man in his sin, that the poor man is able to view his poverty and view it as a ground of confidence before God. You may not appreciate this, but I've met these people. I've knocked their doors. They've opened their doors to me, and there are some who have said that because of their poverty, they therefore have something whereof to boast of God. Let me show you this back in Luke chapter 16. Please turn back to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Of course, you have the very famous account at the end of Luke 16 of the rich man and the certain beggar named Lazarus. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which is clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, when you come to both of these men and their deaths, there is a word of commentary by Abraham in verse number 25. As Abraham says to the man, the rich man's son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And there are some who have taken from that the false notion that having a tough life on earth thereby somehow merits the riches of heaven. You can see that, can't you? Lazarus, he is evil things on this world, but as you're losing your riches, so he's now going to gain. And they make a false cause and effect argument that basically, if he's poor, he's going to be blessed in glory, because that's how God works. No, it's not. You see, poverty does not mean that you earn good in heaven by suffering on earth. Somebody's mindset is, well, sure, after my life, I deserve a good break. That's the carnality of man's thinking. They believe that as they suffer, so their very suffering is going to merit favor in the sight of God at the end of the day. And you've got to have at least some sympathy for their suffering. But their thinking, it reveals a heart that is far from the will of God. Poverty does not make someone easier to save. That's challenging. And again, I understand where this comes from. We believe it's hard for the rich man to be saved, therefore it's easier for the poor. Well, as I understand it, there are no degrees of death. You're either dead rich or you're dead poor. And I mean dead spiritually, of course. I'm not using that term as a casual term that might be used in American language. No, I'm saying you're either dead in your sin and rich, or you're dead in your sin and you're poor. But either way, they both need to be made alive. Yes, there are peculiar challenges if you're rich, and we'll come to that. But the poor needs grace just as the rich man needs grace. And yet, the lesson of Luke chapter 16 and the lesson of James chapter 1 is that poverty does not mean you're outside of God's favor. That also is wrong thinking. You can look at your poverty and say, therefore God does not love me and favor me. You get the sense of how many ways the heart of man can turn wrong conclusions from an assessment of their circumstances. So earthly status must not be the ground of the confidence for the poor man, however that may turn out. Yet the Bible does show that the wealthy are in a peculiarly dangerous position. I didn't actually realize that. We've been studying Luke for like 15 years, not quite, but we've been studying Luke for a long time, and I didn't appreciate how many, many times Luke refers to rich and poor. And so we're in Luke chapter 16. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6, and this we did note. Luke chapter 6, and the verse number 24, where you have just fearful words from the mouth of Christ. But woe unto you that are rich. And the context makes it clear. He's speaking about financial, earthly prosperity, for ye have received your consolation. Can't be speaking of those who are spiritually rich, because there'll be no woe to them. He's speaking to those who have monetary wealth, and the warning to them is, you have received your consolation. Luke chapter 8 and the verse number 14. Luke chapter 8 and the verse number 14. Here you have the warning from the parable of the sower. Well, what happens to those? Well, there are those, and the seed has fallen among the thorns, and they're going to be choked, and they're going to die. They're not going to bear spiritual fruit. They're going to hear the word for a season. But what happens? They're choked with cares and riches. It's put in there explicitly by Christ, the danger of riches to your soul. Chapter 12 and the verse number 16 of Luke. Luke 12 and the verse number 16. Well, he did see this also, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. This rich man, verse number 20, thou fool. Luke's giving us a very clear consecutive lesson regarding the danger of riches. Chapter 14, verse number 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors. This is a picture of the gospel invitation. As people refuse to come, the servant is told to go, verse number 21, go out quickly in the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Oh, how God loves to humble sinners by calling those who in the eyes of the world are not worthy of grace. Well, what about chapter 21 and the verse number 1? And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. Each lesson is building the picture we have in our minds that wealth does not earn you favor with God. And in fact, wealth is incredibly dangerous to your soul's well-being. So let me take you back a couple of passages to Luke chapter 18, the verse number 21. This, if you like, is the high point in the Lord's teaching regarding the dangers. Luke 21, you have the rich young man, verse number 21. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. This is the man who's confident regarding his keeping of the law of God. And the Lord says to him, yet lackest thou one thing, verse 22, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. To which the Lord gives the commentary in verse number 24, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now lest you fear that those who are wealthy cannot be saved, we have the record of Luke chapter 19, verse number 2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. The Lord always gives us the instruction we need to keep us from error on every direction. Only Zacchaeus, but Zacchaeus nonetheless. One who was wealthy, and yet knew that what he had to do was see Christ, who was poor, that he might be truly made rich. Paul tells those writing to 1 Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We live in a very affluent area here. You know, it's like doing the doors around this area. The lanes are so long, you're physically exhausted when you do two or three doors. Large plots of ground, large homes. And I think we do feel the weight of the warnings that it's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. God, through the Bible, shows us that riches do come in his will. That they can be a blessing. I've known some older men than me, often making the comment that the godly who are rich are those who have been given by God the grace to handle them wisely. So what you see sometimes are the rich in churches who do not handle them and they succumb eventually to ungodliness. Well, you see those who are rich in the church and they know exactly what to do with the wealth that God's given them. But the riches that may be a blessing from God can also come as a judgment from God. The king wisely prays, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Who wants riches if the end of your riches is to deny God and say, who is the Lord? Young people, you have an incredible battle ahead of you. Because everything in this world is telling you to pursue riches. Is it wrong to be ambitious? Is it wrong to do the very best you can do with the gifts that God has given you? Of course not. In fact, that is indeed what God expects. But the aim of all of your endeavors must be the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ and his kingdom. And not some status in this world whereby you'll boast in your riches. So that's the implied corrective. And I really pray that all of us capture this warning afresh. We all have food and clothing. And we all have more than that. So if that's the implied correction, what is the explicit command? Well, the explicit command is that we are to boast, to glory, to rejoice as those who are recipients of grace. The passage before us in James chapter 1, it makes it very clear in the language used, the picture language, the vivid language, that riches are transient, they are temporary. In the eastern lands, you may get some dew falling overnight and you may get a dusting of green on a rooftop or in the ground. But the sun soon rises with a burning heat and the grass withereth. It lasts just a few moments in the course of a day. There's some green, but it goes so quickly. It doesn't last for hours and days. It's just like that. And that's the point that James is making. The riches of this world are so temporary. Why can't we get that? Why do we spend all of our time so preoccupied with this world's riches? You do a word study of riches in the Bible, and you will see that the word riches is more often used for God's grace than this world's goods. Think of Romans chapter 9, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. You think of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 18 in the same chapter, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's riches are what ought to captivate our hearts. They include all spiritual blessings. And what James is doing here in verses 9 and 10, he is highlighting God's grace to the rich and the poor by showing how God's grace stands in contrast with their earthly status. In this world's eyes, they are of low degree, but in God's eyes, they're exalted. And for the rich in this world's eyes, they have plenty, but in their own sight and in God's sight, they have been made low. What you're seeing here is God's grace is the economic leveler. God's grace in the gospel enables men to properly assess their earthly status and see it in light of what God has done in their lives. God's grace is shown to the rich in that they are made low, and to the poor in that they are exalted. So let's note very quickly, let's note God's grace in the work of humiliation. Verse number 10, but the rich in that he is made low. Made low. That's actually a noun in the original language. It has a sense of the rich rejoicing in his humiliation. It's translated that way regarding Christ, quoting Isaiah in Acts chapter 8, verse number 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Humiliation, made low. The verb is used in James chapter 4, verse 10. You can turn over there. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. This idea of being made low, connected with the concept of being humbled. It's used that way again also in Matthew chapter 18 when Christ brings a little child to the midst of the disciples and says, whoever therefore shall humble himself. Same root word and view that's used in James chapter 1 verse 10. It's used in Philippians. Turn to Philippians please. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse number 12. For I know both how to be abased, that's the word, and I know how to abound. This contrast again, the prosperity or the humiliation. And that word is used regarding our Lord in Philippians chapter 2 in the verse number 8. He who was rich became poor, in the language of Corinthians, is in Philippians chapter 2, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So this word that is used in James 1 verse 10 is referring to this matter of humiliation. The rich in that he is made low, he's humbled. He's brought through an experience of humiliation. Question you've got to ask yourself, is James referring to a believer here? There are some who say no. They note that in verse number 9, James uses the word brother, let the brother of low degree, but the word brother is not repeated in verse number 10. And so the argument is that the rich, as they boast, they will find their boasting comes to nothing, and all of their wealth will wither away, and thus their boasting is vain. And so finally they are made low, and they are shown the error of their ways. Their confidence is empty. Well, we know that's true. We know that's true. In the word of God, we know that the wicked have prosperity now and judgment to follow. But I do believe personally that here James is referring to the brother. The contrast is seen. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. There's a parallel here. the rich should boast in this, because if not made low, then they will experience this ruin that's described in verse number 11. They should rejoice in their humiliation, because the end of all wealth is transient, it's going to go. So in what sense are the rich made low? Well, some people again suggest that it's referring to having their riches removed. They've been made low because of persecution. They were once wealthy, but they've suffered a loss. People have stolen, and there's a reference to some of those things in James. But again, it has to be seen in contrast with the poor. No one suggests that the poor being exalted refers to them getting lots of money. Some windfall comes along their way, and suddenly, oh, we were poor, but now we're exalted. Nobody suggests that in James. Therefore, if they are not exalted by gaining in wealth, so the rich are not made low by losing wealth. You've got to interpret this consistently. So what's it talking about then? Well, the humiliation, I believe, here is that necessary spiritual experience of being brought low in the presence of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a blessing to see yourself as sinful and so a guilty rebel in the sight of God. It's a blessing to see yourself as depraved so that you're hopeless and helpless. It's by God's grace that we're humbled to see ourselves as God sees us, at least in part. Such humiliation is essential. It is absolutely essential, and such is a mark of knowing God's grace. Knowing our sin is a painful experience. When you really come to see the depth of your sin, some of you will know the agony of soul that you felt for that time, the deep conviction, oh, I am filth in my own sight. And the God is of holy eyes to even behold me in my iniquity. That's painful. It's an excruciating experience to go through that conviction of sin. But dear sinner, saved by grace, it is a tremendous privilege. If God allows you to keep on sinning and never brings you to an end of yourself, then you should fear for your soul. If God's allowed you to live for 20 or 30 years and you still have not yet a sense of your sinfulness, then you should fear for your spiritual condition. A sense of your sinfulness does not leave you without hope. It points you to grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Spiritual pride is grotesque in the Church of Christ. Spiritual pride is an internal issue, but it's often seen in a condescending spirit towards others. The rich are going to be challenged in verse on chapter 2 in terms of how are you going to deal with the rich and the poor in your church. And so the application that James will draw from verse number 9, he will draw from this later on, that there must not be partiality in treating people no matter their economic status. Because the rich know that in God's sight they are beyond speaking poor. That's their humiliation. Now, spiritual pride is sometimes hidden. Sometimes it shows itself as a warm handshake for some, a cold stare for someone else, a judgmental spirit towards those who bring baggage and sin into the Church of Christ. And those who are affluent and prosperous, they are warmly received, often hiding the depths of their own sinfulness. Now, sometimes we wonder, should a believer remember their sin? It's an interesting issue, discussion. Is it important for a believer to remember their past sin? Should they not just forget it and move on? Does God not say that he remembers our sins and iniquities no more? Should we not equally forget our sins? Well, yes. If the remembrance of your sin causes you to doubt God's grace, then you've got to be careful how you recall your sins. But as I consider the word of God, there is a boasting, a rejoicing in being brought low, and that implies a remembrance of the estate from which you've been drawn. Rahab in the Bible is always called the harlot. Not to shame her, but to glorify God's grace. And the tendency amongst those who have been guilty of public sin is that they want to just move on and forget their sin out of shame. That is understandable, but does not glorify God's grace. It's a wonderful thing that God has done in our lives by causing us to see our sins. Paul, when he gives his testimony, never says, well, let's not think about before Damascus Road, let's just start there. And there's a recognition of his wickedness before grace, so that the grace of God would be exalted. We want this building full of people that we know to be sinners, that God's grace is exalted, and so they can join with us as those who are sinners saved by grace. You may have done very well of hiding your sin, but God knows your heart. And so as I look at my heart, you look at your heart, we can rejoice in our humiliation. God's grace to the poor is seen in their exaltation, verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. Again, these are plays on words. They're wonderful language. Let those of low degree rejoice that they're high. That's the idea. Low in the sight of the world, but exalted in the sight of God. Everywhere else this word is used of heaven. Until you be endued with power from on high. Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended up on high, the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We've been exalted by God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly place in Christ Jesus. That's exaltation. And it's true of you, believer, today. That in your union with Christ, you're exalted, sitting with him in heavenly places. Not yet truly, in terms of your location, but truly in terms of your union with him, your federal head. You are indeed exalted. James will return to this in chapter 2, verse 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which hath promised to them that love him? Now, of course, this does not mean that the poor do not know humiliation. These are contrasts to make the point. James is not suggesting that the poor do not know the humiliation of the rich. Of course they do. In the same sense, that the rich are not exempt from this humiliation. The point is, don't glory in your earthly status. Glory in grace, and not in this world's goods. By grace, we are free from this world's idols and this world's thinking. This message would seem so strange coming from the lips of a Joel Osteen. But yet America, for some strange reason, seems to love the prosperity gospel. Because it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to everything that is worse in the greed and the materialism of this culture. But God's word comes to us and rebukes all of our carnality. It says, make sure your boast is in grace. Make sure your boast is in the cross of Christ. Now, not in your earthly prosperity and status. How do you deal with insecurity in this world? How do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with the feelings of worthlessness and struggles with identity? Well, rejoice in you're exalted, and rejoice in that you're made low. Understand these verses. Or if I can close with the words of Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Do you know the Lord tonight? Your life will be a battle in this world if you don't know the Lord. Knowing the Lord will give you stability. Knowing the Lord gives you a sense of proper identity. This world will never, ever, ever do that. Well, let's close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we're looking in so many general thoughts. And so I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would apply this to every heart. You know the thinking and the challenges of every soul in every pew in this building and those watching on. So I pray, dear Father, that you would send your Spirit, that this word would be rightly applied in each heart according to their spiritual need. Oh Lord, your word is so relevant to our age. We thank you for this. And so may your word live on in our hearts and may it continue to speak to our souls. O Lord, dismiss us with your fear. May indeed your spiritual favor rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.